Tonight, let's take our Bibles and turn in the New Testament to the book of 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 2, Church Conduct. Paul is going to address church conduct in this epistle. He's going to talk about the importance of prayer, and he's going to talk about the roles of men and women. We're going to see that he's writing to Timothy, who is pastoring the church in Ephesus, the church that Paul started. And it was rather interesting city. It was steeped in idolatry. There was temple worship to the goddess Diana or Artemis. All the priests or priestesses were women, and it was a female-led cult. And it was quite an affluent society, and we're going to see some of those issues coming up tonight. This is one of the most controversial chapters, especially verses 8 through 15, and a lot of confusion about what is talked about as far as men and women in church, and I can guarantee you by the time you leave, after hearing me, you'll be more confused than you were before you came in. So how about that for a promise? Huh? But let's ask the Lord to take care of this confusion and make it clear for us by his holy touch. Father, we ask you to be with us now. We ask you to help us to be clear and understand what you have for us. Lord, reveal to us your truth. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's talk first of all about prayer in the church. He's telling the young Timothy how the church ought to be conducted. And he says, beginning in verse 1, and going through verse 7, that prayer is important in the church, and there should be prayer for all, verse 1, and prayer for the leaders, verse 2, and prayer for salvation for all, verses 3 through 7. Therefore, I exhort, first of all, that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings, and all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God, our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all, to be testified in due time, for which I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I am speaking the truth in Christ and not lying, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. So he mentions, first of all, the importance of prayer for all. Verse 1, let's go back and look at it more closely. Therefore I exhort, and the word exhort means to encourage, I encourage, first of all, that supplications, prayers, intercessions and giving of thanks be made for all men. These are different kinds of prayers. Supplication is a very intense kind of prayer. Prayers is a general term for any kind of communication with God. Intercession is praying for others. At the end of our prayer time, we should be praying for others. We should pray for our family. We should pray for friends. Pray for those at work. We should pray for our president. We should pray for those in office. And then we should be giving thanks. Prayer should not be just gimme, 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 but thank you, thank you, thank you. So lots of thanksgiving to God in prayer. The more we give thanks to God, the more grateful we are to God, and the more our faith will arise. And we should be making thanks for all men who are saved and all who are living, that they might hear the gospel and be saved. So first of all, we pray for all. Secondly, he says, pray for leaders, for kings and all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. So pray for the leaders. Pray for those who are in authority. We say pray for the president, vice president, the cabinet. Pray for those who are in the judicial branch, legislative branch, and that goes down to the state level as well, even down to the local authorities. And let's pray also for those in homes, those teachers, and, those at work, anybody who's in authority, let's pray. And we need to pray for God's will to be done in their lives. The book of Proverbs gives us a wonderful promise regarding the king, and it really applies to anybody in authority. And that is that God's able to control that person's heart. That person may be born again or not. That person may love the Lord or may be an atheist, but God is still sovereign. Listen to what Proverbs tells us about praying for the king. Proverbs 21, 1. The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. Like the rivers of water, he turns it wherever he wishes. So God is able to influence those in authority. Lord, touch our, and then fill in the blank, president, vice president, governor, mayor. Lord, touch that person to know your heart, to know your mind. Whether that person ever picks up a Bible or not, may that person love you and serve you and do your will. And so God's the one who places people in authority. He knows how to change their hearts if they get out of line. But you and I are to pray. We're not to be speaking ill of those in authority. We're not to be just refusing to pray for them or to be unhappy with them. You might not like the choice of who's in office, but God is the one who puts that person there. We need to pray that God is able to influence that person for good and not for evil. Well, he goes on to say now in verses 3 through 7, pray for salvation for all people. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior. In other words, the idea of praying for all, that's good. God's happy with that. And he's our Savior, and he's our God. He desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. That's an important verse, verse 4. He desires all men and women, of course, and children to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. There are other doctrines that may challenge us in some ways, such as the doctrine that God elects certain ones to salvation, God chooses certain ones to salvation. Those are scriptures. That is part of God's program and plan. But if we just look at those scriptures about his election and choosing, we get confused. We say, well, if God has chosen some for salvation, has he chosen for others not to be saved? Well, the Bible doesn't say that. So we need to balance it out. Yes, God chooses certain ones for salvation, but he desires for all to be saved. And so we need to have that balance in our theology. God wants that person saved. I go up to the corner gas station. Should I share my faith with someone if the opportunity arises? Will that person be saved? Will that person not be saved? Is that person of this denomination or no denomination? A Christian, Muslim? Don't go there. Lord, just use me today, and if there's a chance to share my faith, I know you want all saved. I'm willing to be used. Use me, Lord, is our goal and our desire. So he wants all men to be saved, and he wants all to come to the knowledge of the truth. And the truth, of course, is salvation through the Lord Jesus Christ, salvation by making him our Savior and our Lord. He goes on to say in verse 5, for there is one God, and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. There's only one God. And it doesn't mean there's only one person, but there's only one God. My wife and I go to see a certain individual from Long Island for jewelry now and then, and he's an Orthodox Jew, and we have wonderful fellowship with him. And last year, she bought a beautiful pendant, which we call the Shema, and you'll see it around her neck many times, and it's in the Hebrew letters, and it is the Shema, or the Hear, Deuteronomy 6:4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And in the Hebrew, and I give that to Ben in my lousy accent, or Benjamin, Shema Israel Adonai Eloheinu Adonai Echad. The key word there, from my perspective, is the word Echad. I don't get into this with Ben because Ben, being Orthodox, probably thinks of Echad, one, as one person. But in the Hebrew, which he knows far better than I, Echad is the plural. There's another word, Yahid, which is singular. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, a compound unity. It could be two, three, a million. But we know that there's only three persons in the Godhead. But God is one. He's Father, he's Son, he's Holy Spirit. There's also only one mediator. We need to remember that. It's not Mary. It's not the angel Raphael. It's not Mary Baker Eddy. It's not the priest. It's not the pastor. Not the rabbi. Only one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. He's a man, he's fully man, he's fully God, and he is our mediator. Job in the Old Testament was wrestling with the fact that God wasn't hearing him. It seemed like adversity was coming upon adversity, and he had these so-called friends who were driving him crazy. Actually, God was there, and he was hearing him, but he was allowing him to develop his faith and his patience. And so he did at one point say, oh, that God would have a mediator, somebody who could place his hand on me and on God and bring us together. Now, Job's motive at that point was to bring us together so I could really complain to God about my problems. But more importantly, we need a mediator who is able to give us access to God, who can forgive us for our sins, and can give us fellowship and family relationship with God. That's the man, Christ Jesus. You thank God that he's God. You thank God that he's man. Why did he have to be man? Because a man had to die for mankind in order to be the sacrifice. Jesus was that man. He was born to die, born to be our sacrifice. Well, he goes on to say now in verse 6, he gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. He had to be the payment. What's a ransom? We know what that's all about. Unfortunately, somebody gets kidnapped and they want to get that person back. Sometimes they have to pay a ransom. Well, in a sense, Adam and Eve were kidnapped, weren't they? They were kidnapped by the devil in the book of Genesis chapter 3. Satan really kidnapped them. Voluntarily, they went into captivity because of their sin of eating of the forbidden fruit and of disobeying God. So, yes, they were taken hostage, and all of mankind thereafter was taken hostage. But there needs to be a ransom to set mankind free. And the Bible tells us in the book of Hebrews that the soul that sins shall surely die. So there needs to be a death. There needs to be a substitution. And we can't die for each other because we're not sinless, we're not perfect. Only one who was sinless and perfect could die for us to become the ransom, to pay the price. So when Jesus said on the cross, in the Greek, tetelestai, that's a term used in commerce to mean paid in full. Paid in full. I have paid all that's necessary for salvation, for healing, for deliverance, for prosperity, for blessing in every area of one's life. And so he paid that price. He became our ransom. And he did it for all. Now, there's an erroneous teaching that's been going around forever and ever that he only died for the saved. No, he died for all. Doesn't mean all are going to be saved, but he made the sacrifice available for all that if they will believe, they'll be saved. Paul said to the Philippian jailer, you know, believe and you and your household will be saved. You can't believe for your household, but if you believe, you'll be saved. And if your wife believes, she'll be saved. If the kids believe, they'll be saved. And so we need to be able to believe. And he gave himself a ransom for all who will come to him to be testified in due time. So Paul's testifying about it. What's due time? I think due time is right now. I think right now you and I can testify of the Lord Jesus. We can go up to the corner to that little mobile station there, and if we get a chance to talk to somebody, we can testify about what the Lord has done. We're witnesses. We don't necessarily witness. That's a term that's been maybe misused a lot. You need to witness. The Bible doesn't say you need to witness, but you are a witness. And a witness tells what he or she knows. And so when the opportunity arises, we don't need to be theological and quote lots of scripture, but you know, somebody's hurting, share how the Lord's touched your heart and what he's done for you and what he wants to do for them. Share a scripture if you can. But and even if you take a scripture, don't worry about scripture memory, and I'm not putting it down. Scripture memory is wonderful. But if you don't quite get it right, get the sense of it. That's close enough. And when you look at Paul quoting the Old Testament or Peter or John, they're not exactly word for word for the Hebrew manuscript. It's close, it's the sense, but it's not exact. They were free to give the sense of it. So he was a ransom. He gave himself for that voluntarily. And here's my job, and here's your job, and here's Paul's job, verse 7, for which I was appointed a preacher and an apostle, I am speaking the truth in Christ and not lying, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. So Jesus gave himself as a ransom for all. It's my job to tell other people about that. I was appointed a preacher. The word preacher there means to share, to evangelize. It doesn't have to be from the pulpit. It can be just, it's a herald, it's a proclaimer. I can go up there again to that corner mobile station. Maybe I should go there tonight. Maybe God's moving on me. And share the good news. And be a preacher and an apostle. Paul was an apostle. It was an office that was given to him and to others. The word apostle means one sent forth with a commission. One sent forth to bring forth the message. What an apostle is exactly, we don't know, and I think it's wider in interpretation than we really can limit with our own understanding. But in his case, he did some church planting among the Gentiles, and he tells us that next. He says, I was an apostle. I am speaking the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. A teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. That was my job, to go out and to bring the good news to the Gentiles. The other disciples were working primarily with the Jews. If you're a Gentile, as most of us are, probably if you trace your lineage spiritually back far enough, you'll come to the Apostle Paul and somebody that was used by him, such as Timothy and Titus and Silas and some of the others. But when you get to heaven, talk to Jesus, talk to your mom and dad and others who are there, come talk to me, but try to make an appointment to see Paul. It might take you a couple thousand years to stand in line, but you'll have plenty of time, all eternity. Shake his hand and say, thanks, Paul. Appreciate the good news of sharing with the Gentiles. So that's the first part of it. We are to be praying in the church. We pray for everyone. We pray for leaders and also for the salvation for all. Now, the controversial part. And indeed, it's controversial. I spent all day Tuesday while we were having our car serviced and simonized. I had plenty of time to research this, hours upon hours, and I was amazed on the internet, all sorts of arguments and disagreements on this subject. So I promise you, I will not clarify anything in your minds. I will not do what my old teacher did. When he came to this portion, and he was a verse-by-verse teacher, and I think the finest of them all, he got to verse 8, and he said, I wouldn't touch this with a 10-foot pole. And he jumped right to chapter 3. I won't do that to you. I will be foolish enough to go in and try to give a few thoughts. I'm not trying to make anybody's mind go a certain direction. I'm just here to try to share some thoughts for prayer. But here he's talking about the role of men and women in the church. I want to read it first, verses 8 through 15. I desire, therefore, that the men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands, without wrath and doubting, in like manner also that the women adorn themselves in modest apparel, with propriety and moderation, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly clothing, but which is proper for women professing godliness, with good works. Let a woman learn in silence with all submission. I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man, but to be in silence. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman, being deceived, fell into transgression. Nevertheless, she will be saved in childbearing if they continue in faith, love, and holiness with self-control. Again, those are probably about the most difficult verses in the Bible to understand, verses that generate all sorts of controversy. And so I would say that for all of us, we just simply are to be patient with one another and ask God to reveal to us all that he can for us. I want to give a little background that will make it even more interesting and more confusing. The division of opinion goes along two lines, basically. Some will take the attitude, particularly the Roman Catholic Church, the Southern Baptist Convention, those of a conservative evangelical background, that this is a discussion of the role of men and particularly of women in church, which is for that time, in that place, and for all times, and in every place. It is absolutely universal, and there's no deviation from it, period. The other view, which is for more liberal approach and others in different categories, and has been through the ages, is that it was for a particular time and a particular situation in Ephesus that Paul, who had founded the church, was trying to work with Timothy to control some difficult problems in that local environment with the worship of Diana and the role of women. Where do I stand in this? Well, we'll try to work through this here, but I've come to the conclusion over the years and in my own work here, and that is that probably the truth lies somewhere in between, and definitely, I think we all can agree on that, we need to be in prayer as to how the Lord sees it and how He directs us in every given case. But given that, let's go through the scriptures a little more closely. He says, I desire, therefore, that the men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. So for the men, they are to pray. And they're to pray everywhere, meaning the men are to be very much involved in prayer in the church setting. And he's talking about a church setting here. They're to lift up holy hands. That's what they used to do in those days. Sometimes they do now, but perhaps not so much. But lifting up holy hands, hands that are holy, hands that have confessed sins. We shouldn't come into church and pray with unconfessed sin. We should get ourselves cleansed, and then we should lift our hands, and we shouldn't have wrath, and we shouldn't have doubting. That, to me, speaks of a local problem at that time. Wrath and doubting. There was anger, and there was a lack of there was disputing. That's what it really means in the Greek here. They were disputing. They were arguing. I'm not saying that other churches don't have it. Unfortunately, they do. But I want to just show you that there are indications here very clearly that he's talking about a local church situation. They were coming together and the men were arguing. They were disputing. And it may be tied in with the women coming along in verse 9. So he's trying to say here, men, you should be praying. Does that mean that women should not pray in public? No. Paul elsewhere says to the Corinthian church that when a woman prays in the church setting or prophesies, she is to have her head covered, meaning a symbol of submission and a symbol of her womanhood. And so this is not excluding women from prayer. Verse 9, in like manner also, the women are to adorn themselves in modest apparel with propriety and moderation, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly clothing, but which is proper for women professing godliness with good works. That takes us over to something that Peter said, and again, it was a problem in that society. It can be in any society, and that is the women's dress, not focusing in on what she's wearing, but basically the motivation behind it and how she's wearing it. 1 Peter chapter 3 talks about the women, and Peter says, wives, likewise, be submissive to your own husbands, that even if some do not obey the word, they're not believers, they without a word may be won by the conduct of their wives, when they observe your chaste conduct accompanied by fear. Don't let your adornment be merely outward. The word merely has been added, but I think importantly so. Don't let your adornment be merely outward, or don't be just relying upon this, arranging the hair, wearing gold, putting on fine apparel, but rather let it be the hidden person of the heart with the incorruptible beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is very precious in the sight of God. So, women, if you want to see your husbands come to the Lord, Peter says, then let them see your gentle, submissive, and quiet heart. Some churches have gotten into all sorts of restrictions on clothing. We call it clothesline holiness. Holiness based on what you wear. That's not what he's talking about. In those days in Ephesus, it was a very wealthy community, and some of the ladies apparently were coming in dressed to the nines. And there's nothing wrong with gold or silver or pearls if you're not trying to show off, not trying to embarrass others. But the important thing is, according to both Paul and Peter, you should be having modest apparel with propriety and moderation. In other words, you're not trying to, it says discretion. You should try to be discreet. You're not going to wear clothing that's going to be enticing or showing off. On the other hand, is it wrong to wear jewelry? Is it wrong to wear a mink coat? Is it wrong to wear a gold ring? Of course not. It has to do with the attitude. Now, I came out of a church that took that clothesline holiness attitude, and it was really sad. The men could wear jewelry. The women could not. Figure that one out. We had a dear organist, a friend of mine from the earliest time I became born again. And she was in that church, and they were not allowed to cut their hair. She couldn't wear rings. They couldn't wear a wedding ring. Couldn't wear jewelry. She had a husband and four young boys in that congregation. And a new guy would come in and come up there and hit upon her for a date. It was so ridiculous. And so she had to say, I'm married, but she had no proof of it. And so it became so silly. No makeup and no jewelry and what have you. And not only is it not scriptural, but you know what it generates, what it did with them? It was a sense of pride, a sense of superiority. We don't wear makeup, and so we're better than you. We don't wear jewelry, we're better than you. And they're missing the whole point. He's saying, women, don't rely upon your dress and your outward appearance for your beauty. You can wear it, just be appropriate with it, but really rely upon the hidden person of the heart. That's what we're trying to talk about. And so if there's any question, just ask the Lord. But if you have nice things, wear nice things. If you have a nice car, drive a nice car. And there's no harm in that at all, but don't rely upon that, and don't do it to embarrass somebody else. Now, verse 11 gets a little more interesting, and we need a little bit of Hebrew or Greek background here. Let a woman learn in silence. So as far as her appearance, she's to be discreet and modest. Not that she can't wear jewelry or fine things or the mink coat. Of course she can. But she does it with humility. And we want to be able to not say, whoa, look at her, but look at the hidden person of her heart. That's what we want to see, Jesus in her sweet submission. And verse 11, let a woman learn in silence with all submission. And what does that mean, silence? The word silence does not mean that she doesn't open her mouth. Paul already told the Corinthian church the ladies can prophesy, they can pray. The word silence there in the Greek means to be at peace, not to be loud and not to be contentious. And this again has caused some to think this might have been a local situation. And not only local in Ephesus, but the churches at that time, because the women were not allowed to learn. Only the men in the Hebrew society could be sitting at the feet of the rabbis, like Paul did with Gamaliel. The women couldn't learn. And now suddenly they had a chance in the church setting among Christians to learn. Also, they had to be separated in the Hebrew congregation, even as they're separated today in the Orthodox churches. Men are separated from women. Typically, the women are up in the balcony, or they'll have another side of the room. You go to the Western Wall, the most holy site in Jerusalem. Up until recently, and I had to tell my friend Ben this a couple of months ago, his daughter's in Jerusalem, but he didn't know that. Finally, after several thousands of years, there's a small section of the wall, the prayer wall, where men and women can pray together. But the main section of the wall is divided. There's a curtain between them, the men on one side, women on the other. Imagine the Christian church now allowing men and women to come together, women to learn for the first time, women to be sitting right next to their husbands for the first time. What happened in Ephesus, what happened elsewhere, was the women started to ask the husbands a lot of questions, what's going on, etc. And that's why Paul says in 1 Corinthians 14, let the husbands teach the women quietly at home. Let's not disrupt the service. And women began to get a little bit strong in a couple of cases, and men got strong. That's why we have some wrath and doubting. Remember now, the main congregation there in Ephesus was this temple worship of Diana. It was run totally by temple priestesses. Totally feminine-led. They were used to that kind of a culture. Now, suddenly, they're exposed to men being in leadership, and everything had to be settled down. So there's no question in my mind that there's a lot of local emphasis of problems in that church that he's addressing, but still lessons for us to learn in a wider scale in all settings. So now he says about the women, not that they're going to be zipping it up, but they are going to be peaceful. Let's not be heavy. Let's not be authoritative. Let's not be bossy. Let's be in submission. Verse 12, and I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man, but to be in silence. What's he talking about there? That's an interesting point. The woman is not to teach or to have authority over a man, but to be in silence. Again, that word silence means that she's to be peaceful. It doesn't mean she doesn't open her mouth or doesn't pray. Is she allowed to teach? He goes on to give an evidence here, verse 13, of what he's talking about. talking about original creation. Adam was formed first, and then Eve, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression. Eve was definitely deceived by Satan. "Take this fruit," he said, "and you'll be wise." God's jealous. He doesn't want you to be as wise as he is. She was deceived. Adam was not deceived, but he loved Eve and put her over his submission to God and said, "I will be with her." And so he voluntarily, with wide open eyes, went and followed and ate the forbidden fruit. So the question is here, I guess, are we talking about a husband and wife, as Adam and Eve were? Are we talking about all women submitting to all men in a church environment and not being able to teach? Let's make one more point here about the women, verse 15, and this is the most misunderstood verse probably in the whole Bible. "Nevertheless, she," the woman, "will be saved in childbearing if they continue in faith, love, and holiness with self-control." What does that mean? I've done a lot of research on that, and I can proudly say I know less today than when I started, but the best thing I can come up with here is that, going back to Adam and Eve, you remember the curse? Remember how the devil cursed, or God cursed the devil? "You're going to crawl on the ground, and you will bruise the heel of the Messiah, and he will crush your head." He said to Adam, what about Adam? "You are going to have to work by the sweat of your brow." And what did he say to Eve? "You're going to have pain in childbirth." And all who've had children can say amen and amen. So she's going to have pain. But he's saying that even though you're going to have pain, even though you're under that curse of pain of childbirth, of labor, and it must be a curse. I have no idea the kind of pain that women go through. My wife has gone through it 6 times. And our daughter has gone through it twice, and you all have your own stories to tell. It must be unbelievable. But he's saying this: you're not under the curse. Jesus Christ has taken you out from under the curse, and if you continue in faith and love and holiness with self-control, you will receive that salvation that comes by faith in the Lord Jesus. You're not under the curse. You are saved, even as men are saved by that faith, love, and holiness with self-control. So we have to ask ourselves about women teaching and having authority. We're going to see next week the qualifications of overseers in chapter 3, verses 1 through 7, talking about a man desiring the position. It was common in the early church for men to be the leaders, not exclusively, but common. And interestingly, in the first 7 verses of chapter 3, talking about the man and the husband of one wife or a one-woman man, we'll cover that all next week, but there is not one pronoun which is masculine. There's nothing there to prevent a woman from being in that role in those first 7 verses. But he is talking about men as the preferred way at that time, and perhaps even today as well. But I want to mention about how God is able to use women as he chooses. We look at the story in Judges about Deborah, and in chapter 4, verse 9, she is coming against the Canaanite general Sisera and King Jamin, and she goes to a general named Barak, not Obama, but a Barak at that time, and says to Barak, "I want you to go, and I want you to take a large army, and I want you to crush this Sisera." And Barak says, "No, I won't go unless you go with me." And so she says to him, "Of course I will go, but you will not get credit for the victory. The Lord will let a woman defeat Sisera." So in the church today, and in all times, there have been cases where the men are not willing to go, or the men are not mature enough and not qualified. Is God going to let his work go without a woman? Of course not. He'll still go forward. He'll use a woman. This church is abundant evidence of that. God did not call this church into existence by coming to his august and wonderful guy, Jerry Lynn. He came to my mother, Verna, in 1977, and he gave her about a 10-page long legal cap outline of the vision for this church and this ministry, including Bible institutes and everything, laid it all out. She came to me. I was not saved. Can you imagine how I felt And I thought that Christians were weak and nothing. And here she is, saved, and she says, you're going to be a pastor. And I said, I don't want to be part of it. And so I gave her a hard time. She got so frustrated, she took the 10 or 12 page prophecy and ripped it up and got rid of the physical evidence. But unfortunately for me, it was still in her heart, and she kept preaching it and preaching it. Drove me crazy. But God spoke to her. He did not speak to me. I'd like to tell you the moment I became born again and came into the pulpit that God made me the man, the fount of all wisdom. No, unfortunately, that wasn't the case. My late secretary, Barbara, she's still alive. Barbara used to say, your mother, Verna, is the heart and soul of this church. Anybody who was here during that time said, you know, Jerry's the mouthpiece, but Verna is the fire behind it. God always used her. So God can use a woman anytime he wants to. There's no reason why he can't, and he uses many, many women. He used Amy Semple McPherson to start the Four Square Church, which is one of the great Pentecostal movements of our times. Well, there are all sorts of evidences. We see Priscilla and Aquila, friends of Paul's, fellow tent makers. They have a church in their house. And Apollos, the silver-tongued, powerful Jewish teacher of that time, is preaching, and they hear him. And both Priscilla and Aquila, in using the language here of 1 Corinthians 16, Acts 18, rather, they heard him and they told him, they took him to their house, and they gave him a better understanding of the way of God. Indication is Priscilla was equally teaching along with her husband Aquila at that time. And then here's an interesting one. I hadn't come across this one until Tuesday. Romans chapter 16, verse 7. Paul is making greetings to various people there in Rome. And he says, greetings to Andronicus and Junia, my relatives who were in prison with me. They are very important apostles. Ever take any Latin? U.S. is the ending for the male. A is the ending for the female. So it would look here, and most agree, that Junia was a woman and she was an apostle. So that makes everybody all upset in the conservative ranks. So I'm not going to decide the issue here. You go to God and let him talk to you about it. But the Lord has given us direction here in this church that as we are able to, we had to start, by the way, with Mother as an elder. We only had three people in the church, and the state of New York requires three people to start a church. So I called my teacher, Chuck Smith, and I said, Mother's a woman, as you know, you've met her, and can we start with a woman? He said, of course. He said, as the Lord leads, just look to him on that. And then down the line, we had a church split, and there were no men to really take over at that point, and so God led us to use women. So I'm not going to be bound by it. We'll just let the Lord lead in any case. Women be all that you can be. Men be all you can be. And God will sort this all out in heaven. But this is one of the most challenging areas of Scripture. And I'm glad I got through it. I didn't have to say I won't touch it with a 10-foot pole. The good news is I won't touch it again until next week. And then if I live that long, I won't touch it again for five more years. So well, it takes that long to go through the Bible. But no, seriously, it's good to get into some challenging areas. And I like to leave these things with the Lord and say, Lord, you know what you're doing. You've given this to us. Give us direction. We know you work outside the box. We know you're bigger than our understanding of you. But how do you want us to handle each and every situation? Rather than being dogmatic and saying, our church and our denomination and we won't do so, say, Lord, thy will be done. Give me revelation knowledge of how to apply this scripture to our church, our situation at this time. So with that in mind, let's go to the Lord and ask him to continue to reveal his truth to us. Father, we're grateful for this chance to have studied your word. Help us to continue to search the scriptures. It's good to get other opinions. It's good to discuss and to hear other people's thoughts and perspectives. But ultimately, we have to come to you. We're not pressed into a mold of theology by anyone, but we are guided by your word and by the revelation of your word. Help us, Lord, to continue to learn and to grow and to find that your word is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. And for those of us, Lord, who don't know you or have fallen into a backslidden state, we rededicate our lives to you now. Lord Jesus, forgive us for our sins. Come into our hearts. Live your life in us. We will live for you and serve you. In Jesus' name, amen and amen.